name is Walt Bowman, and the session today is on the meal and Christian ministry. All of this is part of the theme for the summer, namely, foretaste of the feast to come, which has an obvious reference to the Lord's Supper, but it also means many other things. And one of the things that we have been discovering in the last decades is what I've been trying to teach, that the Lord's Supper is first of all directly related to the Christian gospel. It's not kind of an adjunct to the gospel. It is the way in which the church experiences and expresses the good news that Jesus is risen from the dead. For the resurrection of Jesus means that Jesus is the Messiah, and that the messianic age, the reign of God or the kingdom of God, has come. And if that is in fact true, namely that the kingdom of God has come, then the Lord's Supper is the Messiah's banquet. And it is so the celebration of the Lord's Supper is directly related to the gospel. What I tried to show on Tuesday is that the Lord's Supper is also directly related to the church, because the church is the community that gathers and can be seen only when it gathers. You can't see it when it's scattered all over the countryside, at work, at play, in travel, and so on. And if the community is visible when it gathers, then the question is, gathers for what? Because not every gathering, not even every gathering of Christians, is a gathering to be the church. When Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, when you come together as church, and then he starts talking about how they're conducting themselves in the celebration of the meal. What I did then yesterday was to try to show the relationship between the meal and the church's song, because again, the two of them belong together as expression of the messianic age that has arrived. To celebrate the meal and to sing the song are the two ways in which the Christian community is both visible or audible, gives expression to the fact that the messianic age has come. One of the things that we didn't get to talk about yesterday is the impact of pietism and revivalism in America on the church's song. Both pietism and revivalism are intensely individualistic and developed a hymnody that is not finally and fully church hymnody, but is expressive of a more individualized relationship between the individual and a personal savior. One of the interesting things is that you look in vain in the New Testament for accepting Jesus as personal Savior to be characteristic of Christian, to be incorporated into the church, to become a part of the body of Christ. That's very much there, but not that we sort of have Jesus as a kind of individual possession or personal relationship. And yet, decade after decade, the most popular song in America is In the Garden, with its refrain, "He walks with me and he talks with me and he tells me I am his own, and the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known." I mean, that's about as individualistic as one can get, and bears little relationship to the kind of corporate character of song, yes.
But when that was written, it was Mary Magdalene who came to the garden, about whom it is written.
Yes, it is the one about whom it is written. You see, the subject is of course irreproachable, but it becomes then the personal song. In the same way that other sort of pietist and revival songs also insinuated themselves. Jesus, Savior, pilot me over life's tempestuous sea, or softly and tenderly Jesus is calling. What we have to ask is the piety behind the use of the song, as well as behind its original intent.
But you think so, didn't
the there's a lot, I think, to be engaged in what you say. It seems to me, however, that what Peter is doing in the account with which you began is to be the spokesman for the community, or for the disciples at least. Whom do you, namely the disciples, say that I am? And the confession was, you are the Messiah, which Jesus then commends. Let me say, it's quite obvious that to be incorporated into the community does not mean that you don't have conviction, that you don't have faith, that you don't have being grasped by and grasping the gospel that is in Jesus. But Susan Brill tells an interesting story about her own confirmation and how she went to her father, who was her pastor, and said, there are some parts of the Apostles' Creed that I don't believe and that I can't confess when I am confirmed. And in a long and beautiful conversation, her father said, well, then I'll have to believe them for you, and you can believe this part of the creed, which I always have difficulty with, for me. And I can't tell the story, of course, as well as she does, but it's been a remarkable story to illustrate what it means to be part of the body. In fact, I want to say more about that today when we talk about ministry and the relationship of the meal to the ministry of the church. And that's the thing, I think, that I would like to stress, that as we do not always believe everything with the same degree of conviction or intensity, nevertheless, we are not alone in our believing. We are not the sole carriers of the gospel and its witness. And it seems to me that ought to be a source of great comfort to us. Walter.
Is there some help in this seeming dilemma in noting that the Eucharistic Creed, the Nicene-Constantinopolitan Creed, is confessed in first person plural, we, you?
Yeah, right.
But the Apostles' Creed, the Baptismal Creed, is I.
Right.
And that's sort of coming in one-on-one, and from the very earliest, Hippolytus and before, that in its interrogative form required the singular answer.
Right.
So it seems to me that maybe the expansion, I believe in Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior, ought to be, I believe, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Right.
But the personal, the one-on-one individual dimension, I think, is provided for in the baptismal creed.
Yes, and especially in the sense that no one can be baptized for you. So God grasps you, the individual, in your baptism. And what happens in the meal then is that we are, in fact, now the body of Christ. Well, let's get on then today to the meal and the ministry of the church. one of the tragic things that has happened to Christianity in this country, as I tried to point out on Tuesday in the two models of the church that I put on the board, is that both of them, the salvation model and the service model, are consumer oriented. I want to add here that Dulles, in his discussion of models in the book Models of the Church, points out Paul Ricoeur's observation that it is the characteristic of an authentic model that it takes up what is valid in inauthentic models, so that even if salvation and service are inappropriate as models of the church, there is nevertheless a salvation dimension and a service dimension to being the church that can be taken up. My favorite quote, however, about consumer religion is by a Kansas City advertising executive, Jack Cashel, who wrote a little spoof on consumer religion for the Wall Street Journal. "My strategy," he said, "is to consolidate the various name brands, even the strong flagship brands like Southern Baptist, into one identifiable Exxon-like entity. The target audience is mom, dad, butch, and sis, solid suburban Americans who want a little God in their life and a place to go before brunch. After test marketing various possibilities, I have decided upon the name Middle American Christian Church, or MacChurch for ad purposes. I will not be sure of MacChurch's theology until focus groups are run, but I plan on following the promotional path blazed so successfully by Holiday Inns. In other words, this will be your no surprises church. When Dad brings the family here, he can be sure that they will not be asked to speak in tongues, handle snakes, or give money to the Sandinistas." Cashel proposes a market segmentation approach for Roman Catholics, RC Light for post-Vatican II liberals, RC Classic for traditionalists, and RC Free for those more interested in liberation theology than in papal bulls.
I have an addition to that. I eat McDonald's from time to time. And when the owner comes in, we call him Mac God.
Mac God, I see. Oh, good. All right. Well, the great problem with consumer religion is that consumerism always puts the buyer in charge. When Jan went to buy her new automobile here a couple of years ago, she got all the advice from my second son, Lucas, and she went to Consumer Reports and she decided exactly what model she wanted and all the options, and then she went shopping. And armed with the Consumer Reports stuff, she knew exactly what she wanted to pay. She was in charge of the transaction from beginning to end. And she got exactly the car she wanted at the price she wanted to pay. But that's consumerism. When that gets transferred to religion, you see, it involves no conversion. The salesman, where she went, wanted to sell her a more expensive model, more options, more anything, but that would have required a change in Jan. But if you are the shopper, if you are in charge, then you don't change. Hence, one of the problems in American religion is the inappropriate attention to conversion, or even sort of false notions of what conversion is. But there's clearly in the New Testament and elsewhere the necessity that we be converted from whatever it is that we were believing and trusting and betting our lives on, to Jesus as the Christ, that life and not death will have the last word. But that doesn't happen in consumer religion. And in both the salvation and the service churches, the ministers are primarily serving a clientele? Do you see either people who are on their way to heaven and you'll get them there, or people who want religious services and you will supply them? Stanley Hauerwas and William Willimon, in a marvelous article for Christian Century, said that this is really finally the source of clergy burnout, because when you set out to meet people's needs, the problem is that wants quickly become needs, and needs multiply insatiably, and finally they just eat the clergy alive who are there trying to meet needs. And these clergy, as the Alban Institute and a lot of other places have told us, these clergy then come to hate the church and to despise the selfish people who have in fact eaten them alive. And any notion that this is what Christian ministry is for clergy ought to simply be banished from our minds. But the problem with all of this, when we make religion a kind of consumer enterprise, is that we ourselves, the laity, the laos, the people of God, lose and give up our ministry as well. And what we are is, we treat the church the way we treat our doctors and dentists, our grocery stores and our drug stores. We'll go there when we need them, you see. But that does not mean we have any kind of ministry at all. For a couple of decades, from the time I came to Columbus, we were involved with the Methodist and the Roman Catholic seminaries in a consortium with the professional schools of Ohio State University, nursing, medicine, law, education, and government, public service, and so on, sociology. And we taught courses together. And we were lumped together with the helping professions. And there we all were, you see, the three seminaries and the professional schools of Ohio State University, all trying to find out how to help each other as helping professions. Well, I was asked very early on to team teach the course that we offered with a professor of medicine, a professor of nursing, and so on. And I very quickly discovered that what all of them wanted to do was to simply co-opt us. They didn't want to talk about the things that were central to being a Christian and a clergy person, namely God and revelation. They wanted to talk about whether or not we were going to oppose blood transfusions like the Jehovah's Witnesses, or whether we were going to oppose medical care at all like the Christian Science people. And once they were assured that neither Catholics, Methodists, nor Lutherans would do things like that, then the next question was, well, how could we help the lawyers? How could we help the doctors? How could we help the nurses, et cetera, et cetera? And it dawned on me that we were being transformed into members of the helping professions, except that the one great difference is the doctors didn't gather their patients for a weekly meeting, and the nurses didn't gather their patients, and the lawyer and their clients, and so on. But we did, you see. That belongs to the essence of what it is to be a pastor, a priest, a minister in the church, that you are part of a gathered community once a week to do something quite specific in the context of that gathered community. Now, a little bit of the question then is, how does meal shape the ministry, all ministries in the church, the ministry of the ordained and the ministry of the laos, of the people of God? Here the Lutheran Book of Worship, I think, along with all other subsequent books that have been coming out in the various traditions, helps us First of all, simply by the titles. If you look at the LBW, notice that there is a P and a C and an A in the liturgy to help you see who does what. The P does not stand for pastor, it stands for presiding minister. And a president or a presiding minister, by definition, is one who facilitates the function of the gathering. You see, if I am presiding at a board meeting or a faculty meeting or a union meeting or a PTA meeting, it doesn't mean that I run the show or run the organization. It means I am facilitating the work of a community of people who have come together and who all have a responsibility for this. So P means presider. And C, of course, stands for congregation, no change there. But A stands for assisting minister. And in the vision of the LBW, two things need to be said. The assisting minister is not so much there to assist the presider, but to assist the congregation. And I want us to take a careful look at how the assisting minister assists the congregation. And secondly, the assisting minister is envisioned to be a member of the laos, that is, a member of the congregation. It's always a source of some concern for me when I'm in a congregation where there are several pastors that the assisting minister is often one of the pastors, which misses the whole point. No matter how many pastors you have present, the assisting minister should be a member of the congregation, a member of the laos. A little bit of church history. If we look for the origins of the eventual pattern of Christian ministry that came to be normative in the church, we discover in Hippolytus, I better put some of this stuff on the board here. Hippolytus, who wrote around the year 200 AD, that we discover that the ministries that he's talking about, the bishop, the presbyter, presbyters or elders, and the deacons, are not only elected in the context of the Eucharist and ordained in the context of the Eucharist, but they have their seat, their roots in the context of the meal. What they do is shaped by the meal. So Hippolytus describes the election of a bishop. It happens in the context of the assembly. There are to be three bishops there from neighboring churches to validate the election. And the congregation then elects its bishop, and immediately they lay hands on him. They ask him to accept election, and then they lay hands on him. Sometimes this is done quite reluctantly. Augustine, when he came back to North Africa, knew that if he showed up in a diocese where there was no bishop, they would make him a bishop. So he goes to Hippo Regius, where they already had a bishop. But the Sunday that he is there, the bishop announces that he wants an assistant bishop, and the congregation immediately and quite forcefully laid hands on Augustine, dragged him forward, made him assistant bishop, laid hands on him on the spot, and Augustine then eventually succeeded the older bishop and became one of the great teachers and bishops of the Western Church. But it's done in the context of the congregation's liturgy, because the ministries and the governing of the church means basically the governing of the liturgical assembly, that is, of what happens when the community gathers. Sadly, after the Christianization of the Roman Empire, what happened was that the bishops became engaged in power struggles with the civil rulers, and in fact saw themselves often as the counterpoise or the antipode to the civil rulers. And the consequence of all of this was, at least in the West, that that the leadership offices in the church more and more came to have to do with power rather than with presidency. And out of all of this, as Catholic scholars are now saying almost unanimously, came the concept of absolute ordination. That is, up to this point, if a person ceased to have a liturgical role, that person ceased to be ordained. When you stopped functioning in the liturgy, you stopped being an ordained person in the Christian community. But with absolute ordination, that now takes hold of the church by about the 12th century, two things happen. One is the priest is primarily a person with power to do something to bread and wine. I quoted, I think, last week, Monday, or earlier this week, Monday, Graham Greene's wonderful phrase about the whiskey priest in The Power and the Glory, who says to the congregation, "Why do you come to my Mass? You know I'm a whiskey priest. You know I'm an immoral character, but I alone can put God into your mouth." See, nobody else can change the bread and the wine into the body and blood of Christ. And it is a power that the priest never loses. That's the second point. Even if you cease to function, you still have the power. So a priest who is laicized can still do it to the bread and to the cup. Both of these, in a sense, dreadful notions. That's not what happens in the consecration of the elements, and it's not the meaning of ministry either, that one acquires power to change bread and wine. The Reformation is an attempt by Luther now and by others to say that the ministry is about its content, not about its power, but it is about the word that is proclaimed and the sacraments that are administered. It is about what you do, how you function in the community once again, instead of what kind of powers you have. Luther also tried to recover the ministry of the laos, of the people of God, with his concept of the priestly character of the whole community, that we are all a priestly people. But there were several problems with this notion of the priesthood in Luther. One is that it had little relationship to the liturgy. And the other is that there was a consequent difficulty in asking, what in the world does this ministry have to do in the world? In my own boyhood, I experienced the priesthood of the laity mostly as a power struggle between the pastor and the lay men, hardly ever lay women, because they didn't come to the meetings of the congregation, for control of the church. Of all of the dumb things you see that happens is that we fight over who is running the church. But the ministry of the laity is not about who is running the church. The ministry of the laity is about what's happening as Christianity functions in the world, you see. As the witness to the reign of God is happening through the activity of the laity in the world. We have mislocated the notion altogether. I'm paying unusual attention to the makeup of church assemblies these days because I'm going to Minneapolis as a voting member of the churchwide assembly on the 16th of August. And the rules now in the ELCA are that the assemblies be at least 60% laity, that is, unordained, and 40% ordained. It was one of the things built into the constitution of the New Lutheran Church. And I'm going to try to find out what all of this means in practical terms. But I think if it's supposed to be an example of the priesthood of the laity, it misses the whole point. Because the priesthood of the laity is not exercised in church assemblies. And one of the difficulties often is that there is no way for the bishop and the clergy to gather for discussion of the corporate pastoral issues that confront the church. And so in a sense we're robbed both of the guidance and governance of the bishop and the clergy on the one hand, and of the real ministry of the Laos, which is in the world. Well, what can the liturgy do here to help us? I think the first thing to notice is to ask where that A appears in the LBW. I should have had you all pick one up, but trust me for a moment here, all right? The A appears, first of all, at the Kyrie in the gathering rite. In peace let us pray to the Lord. Lord, have mercy, for the peace from above. Now, this is a litany that the Western Church received from the Eastern Church and has now, in the LBW and subsequent worship books, been incorporated into the liturgy. But the assisting minister is leading the congregation in this litany as a part of the gathering rite. Then the second place that we notice the A is in the reading of first and second lessons. The gospel is read by the presiding minister because it is presumed that the presiding minister will be preaching on the gospel as the other lessons lead up to it. The interesting thing is, of course, that the second lesson is usually from the epistles of St. Paul or St. Peter or St. John, and full of exhortation. What the Greeks called paranasis, exhortation and calling of the laity. Then the next thing we see is that A leads the prayers and begins, let us pray for the whole people of God in Christ Jesus and for all people according to their needs. Then the assisting minister in the directions in the minister's manual, minister's desk edition, sets the table. The presiding minister does not do this. The assisting minister sets the table. That is, receives the bread and the wine and the vessels that are required for their distribution, as well as the offerings, and lays them all out on the table, and then leads the congregation in the offertory prayer. Leads the congregation in the prayer after the Eucharist, the Thanksgiving prayer. We give you thanks, pour out upon us, or Almighty God, you give your Son as sacrifice. And finally, A sends the congregation into the midst of the world. Often we have people just simply trying to put a close on prayer services or other services by saying, go in peace, serve the Lord. It really belongs at the end of the communion liturgy and nowhere else. That's where we want to say, go in peace, serve the Lord, and the congregation says, thanks be to God, and heads for the door. Now, what can we learn from just these kinds of things? I want to focus on three of them because they have to do quite specifically with the ministry of the laity, with the ministry of the laos. The first of these is that the assisting minister leads the congregation in prayer. The second is that the assisting minister leads the congregation in its offering of itself. And the third thing is the assisting minister sends the congregation into the world. Those three things. And they belong essentially to the ministry of the laity. Prayer, first of all. Prayer does not mean how much we can get out of God. When it means that, then we are using our prayers manipulatively. We are trying to find the right words, perhaps. Maybe the Lord's Prayer, because Jesus taught us, will be the best word of all, but we want the right words. Or we want the right people praying for us. Say a prayer for me, Father. People would always say, if I were wearing a clerical collar on the airplane or something. Or the saints. Get the saints to pray for you. My classes when I was teaching in Chicago always had one day to visit the churches in downtown Chicago, and I always remember the sacristan at Holy Name Cathedral, who explained the banks of lights in front of the statuary as part of the Chicago political system. You don't go directly to the mayor to get a pothole fixed or a new bulb in your alley light. You go through your ward committeeman, and you got to cultivate your ward committeeman in advance. So you burn these candles to get the ear of St. Jude. When you really have a toothache, then Jude will be right there to beam you through to God, and your toothache will be cared for. No, that's not what prayer is about, nor is the name of Jesus the postage stamp to make sure that it gets to the right address. With our prayers, we begin, you see, with our agenda, whatever it is, and nothing is exempt from that agenda. All our wants, all our needs, everything else. But it is the function of our prayers, when prayed in the name of Jesus, that our very asking undergoes change. So that when we ask in the name of Jesus, some of our asking won't work anymore. Mark Twain's war prayer, for example. Oh God, pulverize our enemies, blast their cities, kill their young and old. May the blood and guts of their soldiers be strewed all over the battlefield in the name of Jesus. You see, I mean, you can't do that. There are some things that cannot be prayed in the name of Jesus. A professor at Stanford said, one out of every 10 applicants is accepted. Can you pray, Lord, may I be accepted at Stanford and the other 9 not, in the name of Jesus? I mean, What happens, as C.S. Lewis points out in his lovely commentary on the Psalms, is that when we say, give me the desires of my heart, it does not mean, give me whatever I happen to desire, but give me the desirings, the wantings, so that the model of prayer in the name of Jesus derives from Gethsemane, where Jesus wanting is, Father, let this cup pass from me. But where the prayer ends, not my will, but yours be done. And the answer to that prayer in Gethsemane is the arrest, the trial, the crucifixion. Do you see? So what happens when we pray and when we lead prayers in the name of Jesus is that we start with our agenda. It's the only place to start with all of our wantings, and then they get filtered through our being called by Jesus into ministry. It's interesting to observe how Martin Luther explains the petitions to the Catechism, to the Lord's Prayer in the Catechism. He begins by saying, of course, what does this mean? Hallowed be thy name, what does this mean? Then he says, the name of God is holy without our prayer. Of course, we don't have to pray that the name of God be holy, but we pray in this petition that it be holy among us. And then he asks the most important question of all. How is this done? When the word of God is taught in its truth and purity, and we as the children of God lead holy lives according to it. That's how the name of God is made holy. I was noticing how Walt Keller was teaching about the name of God. He had an outline, and he quotes Gregory of Nyssa, who says that the name of God is made holy by our holiness of life. So, in other words, we become God's answer to our prayers. That's the way in which Christian prayer, prayer in the name of Jesus, takes place. That God answers those prayers through our ministry, through the activities in which we engage in the world. In this case, the teaching of the Word of God and the living out of Christian people according to the Word of God. That's how the name of God is made holy. And look at the other petitions again. Each one of them gets this, how is this done? Question attached to it. And when Luther gets in the Large Catechism to the forgiveness of sins, forgive us as we forgive those who sin against us, he says, our forgiving is a sign as strong as the word and the sacrament that the gospel has indeed grasped us. Marvelous stuff. You understand? It seems to me then that prayer, this prayer, the prayer of the people of God, led by the assisting minister, is the business meeting of the congregation. And what would happen if we thought of it as the business meeting of the congregation? See, presided over by that representative of the congregation who is helping us, first of all, identify our agenda for that business meeting. And then secondly, asking us of that agenda and each of its items, how is this done? See, and here we have an example. The rubrics, the red part, rubio, red, the red part in the LBW has this: prayers are included for the whole church, not just our congregation, you see. But here our vision has to be expanded to include the synod, the ELCA, the other denominations that are in our neighborhood, and sometimes maybe even their leaders. At Redeemer Lutheran Church in Columbus, where I belong, we have a cadre of about 12 people who function as assisting ministers. And one of the things that we try to do is to pray for the whole church. So we do two things. We pray for a synod of the ELCA, not our own, and sometimes even send them a letter that we have prayed for them. Our synod in Northeast Ohio, where I am a member, the bishop often gets letters from congregations saying, "We remembered your synod and its work in our prayers this morning." This is a wonderful, wonderful thing to do. But we also pray for another parish in our conference. And now you can call that congregation and say, what can we pray for in your parish this week? Because that's going to be a part of our prayers. We might also pray for another church in the Lutheran World Federation. Not just another synod in the ELCA, but for the Lutheran Church in Tanzania, or even a specific diocese if we are related to them, or the Lutheran Church in Malaysia, a tiny little church persecuted often by its Muslim government, or the Lutheran Church in Ethiopia, or one could go on. And there are even 800 numbers that you could call in Minneapolis, or not in Minneapolis anymore, it's Chicago, isn't it? 800 numbers in Chicago where you could call to say, what might we pray for in that church? And then we can call our neighboring parishes, Methodist, Roman Catholic, Episcopal, and say, we are going to pray for you today. How do we do that according to your tradition? And what are your needs? Want to convert all the Lutherans, you know. Well, no, we won't pray for that. But so the point is that by our praying, we begin to connect ourselves to various dimensions of the Church of Christ as it exists around the world. Then we pray for the nations. Here you got to read the newspapers. I often wonder what would it happen, you see, if we had a committee just assigned to reading the newspapers so that we could begin to discover what's afoot among the nations and read more than one, because you always have to have more than one source of information. I listen now to the prayers of the people as they come spontaneously from us. Almost always Bosnia gets mentioned because it's very much in the news. But what would happen if we would pray more regularly for Haiti or Honduras or for other places of conflict, Northern Ireland? Well, one could go on. But you must read the New York Times or the Washington Post or the Wenatchee, whatever it is, Seattle Post-Intelligencer, to find out how we must pray about the nations, and above all about our own nation and its policies. We have these perfunctory prayers for our leaders, you know, that God would guide and govern them, but how many letters do those prayers generate to our congressmen and our senators, or to the president? How do they translate into other concerns? Then those in need. Here we can pray now for the sick and for the bereaved, or for those who have any kind of need, for those who are in need of our prayers because they are about to get married, or for those who are in need of our prayers because they have just become the parents of a child. All the needs can bubble up here. And then the parish. One of the things we do in our parish is to pray for a family or several families from the parish by name, all the members of the family, so that we get through the roster in the course of a year. And this has also become a good reason to call the families and to say, we are about to pray for you this coming Sunday. Is there anything that we need especially to mention, or sometimes especially to avoid mentioning? And this is a marvelous contact with people, other than calling on them once a year to see whether they'll increase their pledge. And it has the desired effect often of bringing people to worship on that particular day, or giving them a contact with the church that they might otherwise not have. And then special concerns. This means meetings or outings or tasks and challenges of the congregation. And one always must ask, how is this done? And I think we need to devise some ways to do this. It might help to have the congregation sit for the prayers instead of continuing to stand after the creed, and to begin the prayers the way I observed Art Simon to do this long ago in the Lower East Side when he was a pastor before he became director of Bread for the World. Art had his holy notepad, especially blessed by Almy and Sons, and there he came out into the midst of the congregation and said, "What are we praying for today?" See, and people began to raise their hands and to identify the agenda. And Art's follow-up question was wonderfully Lutheran. It wasn't, how is this done, but it was a variation on how is this done. It was, who is attending to this? So you have on your pad the five categories here, the whole church, the nations, etc. And then always when you identify who and what we are praying about, the question, who is attending to this? Do you see what this does for the ministry of the laity in the world? You don't just say, let us pray for my sick mother-in-law. You say, who is attending to your sick mother-in-law? And how are you attending to your sick mother-in-law? The ministry of to the sick is not always self-evident. Sometimes it means sending a card, staying away so that they have room to recover. Sometimes it means attending to things at the home so that they do not worry if they are hospitalized. Sometimes it means bringing in a meal once they have come home. My favorite story here is when Gene Lehman, the newspaper editor in Chatfield, Minnesota, was involved in an automobile accident. He was a lapsed Catholic, but a good friend of mine, and he broke both legs in the automobile accident. I went to St. Mary's to visit him in Rochester, and I said, "Gene, how are you doing? Can I read to you?" I said to him, because he was flat on his back and in traction. "Oh, Walter," he said, "that would be wonderful, but what I really miss is an occasional martini." Well, I thought about this for a long time, went home, and discovered that I had been given two communion sets at graduation. So the next time I went to St. Mary's, I filled one for my parishioners and one specially for Gene Lehman. And when I got to the nurse's station, I had my whitest collar and my blackest suit, and I said, "Don't disturb us in room 210. And the sister said, of course, Father, of course, you know. So I went in, closed the door, and I said, "Gene, guess what I have for you?" Well, it brought him back to the church. I call it my martini evangelism program. But do you understand, it is a way of attending to, do you understand, it is a way of attending to the people for whom we pray. And you can't now just say, let's pray for Bosnia, because the next question is, who is attending to that? And how are we attending to it? Do you see? So it really becomes the business meeting of the congregation. And it is not primarily the pastor's business to attend to all of the things. It is the business of the laos, of the laity, you see. So what we are doing in our prayers is nothing short of agenda and assignment, if you will. It would be wonderful at this point, and I've been in parishes where this happens, that the members of the church council make their announcements at this point. You see, this committee or that activity, and set meeting times, and that becomes then a part of the prayer of the congregation. Or to have people announce bereavements, or announce births, or announce marriages. My wife and I are pleased to announce that our daughter is going to be married next Saturday. Will you all include my daughter and her bridegroom in the prayers of the congregation. That's what ought to be happening, you see, when we come to special needs. So the first thing is agenda, and then who's doing it. And the assisting minister presides over that. The next thing is we all put ourselves on the altar. That's what the offering is about. And the assisting minister leads in the offering prayer. Once we have agenda and assignment, then the next thing is put ourselves on the table so that we can be grasped by the offering of Christ. Because the offering of Christ means that we can now invest ourselves in the world. Do you see? What Paul does at Corinth is to say to the Corinthians, you selfish people, you're not caring for the poor. Then you don't have the Lord's Supper in your midst. Then you are not the body of Christ. To be grasped by the body of Christ, by the word of Jesus, that life and not death has the last word, means that we are going to be taken up into Christ's own mission and ministry for the world. That is the priesthood of the laity out there when we are scattered. And finally, the last thing we do is get sent. I come to the liturgy and it sends me every time. Go in peace, serve the Lord, the last thing we do, which is one of the reasons why we don't have a final hymn. Before the revisions of the Book of Common Prayer, I used to do stuff in the Episcopal Church, and getting away was the longest part of being there, because there was a blessing up at the altar, and then there'd be a hymn while the choir and the clergy would process to the rear. Then there would be sort of organ music while the candles were put out and everybody is on their knees. And then finally the priest at the door would say a prayer, what we have heard with our hearts, let us live in our, or what we have heard with our ears, let us take into our hearts and live with our lives, and so on. And all of this took about 10 minutes from the blessing until finally you could get to the door. It was just dreadful. The new Book of Common Prayer alters all of that as the LBW. In our parish again, when we come to the song, thank the Lord and sing his praise, that is the procession of the cross and the ministers to the door. And we all turn and face the door so that the last word, go in peace, serve the Lord, thanks be to God, has us literally rushing out into the door to begin doing all of the things for which the scattered people of God have been shaped in the meal. If I were a pastor, I wouldn't even shake hands at the door anymore. I'd be there at the beginning of the liturgy to greet the people, to be part of the welcoming. But when they're sent, get out of the way, stay out of the way. You might be available, but the point is, get to your cars, get to the ministries in your homes and on the roadways and in the airfields and in the businesses and shops and everything else. Get to your ministries, shaped by what we have become once again in the liturgy. Well, I think that's what the ministry of the church is about. We have a few minutes. What do you want to talk about?
Those assisting ministers you have in your parish, were they laymen or ordained?
They're all lay. We have 9 seminary professors and lots of other ordained people who belong to Redeemer. None of them ever function as assisting ministers. They sometimes preach and sometimes substitute for the presiding minister, but the assisting ministers are all lay members of the congregation. Do you understand? The ones who are in the work, who have to work at the Defense Supply Construction Center, who have to work at OSU or wherever, they're the ones who ought to be in charge of the praying, the offering, the sending.